Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and then he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him in the walls that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to him. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so that some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David sent to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, and the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today. I see a number of visitors here with us, and so it's especially a joy to have you visiting with us. I've been gone for 3 Sundays in a row, and so there are even a number of you visitors that I haven't met yet. And I just want to say a word of thanks to the church for allowing me to be away. I was in Colombia on a mission trip, which went wonderfully, and you also were gracious enough to allow us to get away to the beach for a week for a vacation. And so I want to say thank you for that, but it also reminds me that there's no place like home, and there's no church like you. And so being away, absence just makes the heart grow fonder. It's good for you to hear me say this from time to time. I love you guys. On behalf of my whole family, we do. And there's nothing like being here with you. So we're glad to be back. I want to say a word of thanks to Pastor Greg and to Corey and Rob, who preached in my absence, to many others who filled in various roles. It's such a peace of mind to know things are in good hands and not to worry. And so that was a great blessing to me. Thank you for that. Also want to say a word of thanks to those who worked in VBS this past week. We had a great week of VBS. I think we had an all-time high in terms of GBC member volunteers who participated. And so the buy-in, the commitment to that was incredible. I know even others of you weren't able to help, but nonetheless you prayed, you gave and contributed in various ways, you thought of us and remembered us. And so just very thankful on all of that. It was a very successful week. And the good news, the gospel, seeds were sown day after day after day. And I think that's absolutely the way you measure success in a week like VBS. If you're wanting to hear more about the Columbia trip that we went on, we are planning a report back to you on that. In fact, the target date for that is July 9th, so about 2 weeks away. And we're going to have some pictures, maybe even some videos to show you about that trip. So, before we dive into our sermon today, I'll ask you to join with me in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about our sin today, as we read this story from the life of David, we just recognize how much your word lays us bare, how much it exposes the sinfulness, not merely in David's life, but in our own lives, our own hearts as well. We recognize that we don't come to your text today from a position of moral superiority to King David, as if we are of a different class than him altogether, those who don't sin. But Lord, we recognize all the more our own failings before you. And though we may not have sinned in the exact same ways as David, we have still sinned. We recognize that what you say about David's sin, you also say about ours, that it is evil in your sight and that you see it. And so, Lord, on a morning like this, we pray that you would continue your good work of convicting your people of sin, that you would lead us more and more to repentance, and especially we pray this morning that you would lead us to look again on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to hope again in the gospel and the good news that you announce to us, that he has come to this earth, he has lived sinlessly, resisting every temptation we might face, and he has died to make substitution for sinners, to make full atonement by his death on the cross for their sins. And he has been raised again in glory and triumph and victory. And so, Lord, your gracious offer to sinners, to those who know themselves, to have no moral superiority, nothing to bring in our hands that would commend us to you in terms of our performance. Lord, to those very ones who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, you will count his righteousness to belong to us. You will pay for our sins through his death that he's achieved on the cross and his resurrection. You'll forgive us our sins, welcome us into your family, cleanse us from our unrighteousness. What good news this is. Good news not merely just to begin the Christian life, but good news to come back to over and over and over again when we've sinned. And so this morning, Lord, we pray, convict us of our sins and draw us afresh to Jesus in fresh faith and fresh hope and fresh joy that forgiven people should experience. Work this in your people today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 6. Initially I planned to cover the whole chapter in one sermon, and like every long-winded preacher comes to experience at some point in time, it's not always possible. And so we've divided it into two sermons. Today is the second half of 2 Samuel 11. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a story as we begin. Around the turn of the 18th century, London found itself with a large population, a major crime problem, and a totally inadequate police force. In particular, London was rife with thieves, which made many honest Londoners feel very uneasy. The daily newspapers augmented that problem because more thievery meant more reporting about thievery, which meant even more public worry about thievery. And you can see how the cycle perpetuated. What Londoners all agreed that they needed was a crime-fighting hero, a savior who could come in and, in particular, apprehend the thieves. Enter into the scene a man named Jonathan Wild. Besides having an awesome name, Wild also gave himself an awesome title. His title that he appointed for himself was Thief Taker General of Great Britain and Ireland. He could take thieves. I love the language there. And you know what? Wilde lived up to his title. he collared some 120 thieves, returned much stolen merchandise, and set at ease the minds of many Londoners. It was profitable work for Wilde, often recovering the valuables carried with it a reward, which he happily collected, and always apprehending a thief did. At first, the reward was £40 per thief, but upon Wilde's recommendation, the reward was raised to £140 per thief. All that to say, thief-taking in London was good work if you could get it in those days. But do you want to know how it was that Jonathan Wilde was so good at his job? Let me let you in on a little secret behind his success. Jonathan Wilde had stolen the goods in the first place. He was the thief, or at least his band of men were. Jonathan Wilde, it turns out, was running a massive underworld thieving operation, which actually goes a long way in explaining how he was so amazingly successful at giving you your stuff back really soon after you reported the crime at the police station and submitted the reward money. And as for the actual thieves that he was turning in, well, those were members of rival thief gangs or his own men who didn't follow his orders. It was an ingenious con. And Wilde, who we now know lived up to both his title and his name, seemed to be getting away with it all scot-free. He had concealed what he was doing from everyone. He was the toast of London during the day and the thief of London during the night. But friends, what an illusion safety in sin is. At last, after some 15 years of criminal enterprise, some of Wilde's men began to turn on him. They provided evidence to the police, which in the year 1725 led to Jonathan Wilde's arrest, followed by his conviction, followed by his hanging. The great thief was himself taken. Sin, ultimately, cannot be concealed. Now, you might say that it can at times be concealed from the eyes of men. Well, I grant you that it's not always discovered by the eyes of men. I do have a sobering thought for you this morning. Sin is always and without fail discovered by the eyes of the Lord. Sin is always discovered by the eyes of the Lord. That's the lesson we learn in our text today.